Thank you, Mr. James Webb, playing Mr. Wes Tuttle. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I lose more friends by not being discreet, but this morning I want to celebrate Martha Martin's birthday. And we don't know. The date of her birth is lost, and so we have no idea if she's 24 or 29. Marcus in there. Very good. Very good. Boy, that way you can't forget either one of those days. Take off your ring every now and then and look at it and check the dates. I love the movie My Fair Lady, where Rex Harrison sings to Colonel Pickering, "Would you be upset if I forgot your birthday?" He goes, "Oh, no." He said, "Neither would I." Well, why can't a woman be like a man? Makes a nice movie anyway. Okay, let's get ready for a very important study this morning. Oh, I forgot my book. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Sorry, I forgot that book, Heavenly Father, but we'll just get along without it this morning. And now, Father, we just pray the Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see and understand in the passage that is before us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we have moved to the section dealing with communion. And we have moved now. Last Sunday, we took some introductory points on communion. This morning, we start the passage. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Okay, so much false doctrine is taken out of this passage, and a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of confusion. Let's see if we can clear it up. Now, the first thing I want you to know, above everything else, in regard to communion being for the church age, note the word "we bless," "is," and "break." Those are all verbs, and they're all in the present tense. Paul is doing these things now in the church age. So here we have a grammar teaching us that this is going on by Paul in the church age. So don't let anyone tell you communion is not for the church age, that Paul did not observe communion. For indeed, Paul did observe it, if you're an acute studier and student of the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at it. Is not the cup. Okay, first of all, note the definite article, identifying this as a specific cup in communion. A blessing. Is not the cup of blessing. The Greek word is eulogia, E-U-L-O-G-I-A. This is the Greek word for blessing, to bless. And is called a cup of blessing because it is a blessing because it reminds us of Jesus' work on the cross where he paid the debt of our sins, where he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, for our sins, in our place, for our benefit. So is not the cup of blessing. Now we have the phrase, which we continually bless. Now, first of all, dealing with the cup, there were four cups, not four different cups, but four pourings into the cup of the Passover. And this was the third cup, the third pouring of the Passover. And this is the cup called by the Jewish seder, the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. Therefore, it is a cup of blessing to us. And therefore, he says, which we continually bless. This is the present tense going on at the time of Paul in the church age. And this is the verbal form of the noun for blessing, eulogeo, to bless, to speak well of. Now, with this word, I want to give you a couple of warnings, I think, that are very fitting. A couple of warnings. The first warning, the Complete Word Dictionary New Testament Lexicon correctly points out, quote, this word should be distinguished from another Greek word, makarizo, M-A-K-A-R-I-Z-O. That word means to acknowledge or pronounce as blessed. This cup of our communion is not blessed and does not contain the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Second warning, the Greek construction does not mean a cup which brings a blessing. Doesn't mean that. We bless it. That is, we speak well of it. It is a blessing from God to us, and we are thankful for it because it reminds us of the redemptive work of Christ. And as I say, I think we do communion once a month, the first Sunday of each month, to kind of set the pace for the month, to recall just for a moment or two in your life how you entered the plan by faith in Jesus Christ, based on his work on the cross, which we're studying in Isaiah 53. So we bless it, speak well of it, for it edifies the believer in the communion service. So the passage says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Okay, what does this phrase mean? A sharing in the blood of Christ. Two important issues here. First one, to what does sharing refer? The word for sharing is the Greek word koinonia, to share so as to have fellowship with. Is not the cup of blessing to us by reminding us of our salvation, which we bless, speak well of, give thanks for, a sharing in the fellowship in the blood of Christ? This brings us to a very difficult and extremely important discussion. What does the blood of Christ refer? Now, when I was in seminary, I forgot what year, doesn't matter, one of the professors made it a point to berate me because he knew that I did not believe it. This was the literal blood of Jesus, and he did, and that's fine. And so after class, later that afternoon, I was in my room there on seminary campus, and three guys came in, never forget this, and they said, look, we just want to know what you believe about the blood and where you got it. And I have it sitting right there on my desk. It's the basic Greek grammar that every student in Dallas Seminary, at least, has. Bauer's Greek book that works on all the words, lexicon. And I said, you've got in your desk what I believe. Oh, no, we don't. Because they thought I was a heretic. No, we don't. I said, oh, yes, you do. And oh, no. So I pulled it out. And I said, look up the word blood, Irma, in there. And so they turned. And it's so interesting. In the basic lexicon that every one of them have, I can see it right now. On the left column, there's four columns, 1, 2, 3, 4. On this column, it has Irma, and then it says literal blood. Literal blood of a person, literal blood. And on that same column, not another column, coming down, it has figurative. and it starts talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, figuratively sanctifying. And on the, and if you read down up here, B actually says that. That it is the blood, the figurative blood of Christ on the cross. They didn't say spiritual death, figurative blood. Well, all three of the guys just started shaking their head. They were bewildered. And they said, well, what's going on? How come Dr. So-and-so doesn't believe this? And what's going on with all this? And I said, hey, you're going to make up your own mind. Whether you believe it was the literal blood or the figurative spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And I sat down and went through with them. And I think one of them just really, okay, I see it. And the other two just, you know, I don't know where they were. But yes. Yeah, there are a lot of Protestants who believe that it is the physical blood, that he died physically. Yeah. Well, you've been in good churches. But even a, even a lot of Baptist preachers believe it's the literal blood, and of course the renegade churches, the Methodists, Presbyterians, but there are a lot of Protestants that believe that it's the literal blood, and but so.
So we're drawing a differentiation on the death of Jesus on the cross. He actually did not physically die, but he gave his spirit up.
Spiritual death.
And well, he did physically die after.
Right.
But not paid for anything.
Right, okay. So that's where you draw the line, right?
The spiritual
there.
Death.
And so the blood to you means?
Spiritual death.
Spiritual death.
It's figurative or it's spiritual death. But see, what it all comes from, and I'm going to teach it right now, but what it comes from, just the talking, the Hebrew is a picturesque language. We saw that Wednesday night. It's very picturesque. Greek is very abstract. You can talk about propitiation in Greek and these type of things, and people understand in an abstract world what you're talking about. Not in Hebrew. You're talking to a person that does not have a Bible, doesn't have pen and paper, the printing press hadn't even come near being invented, and so you've got to teach them these truths. So you bring in a lamb, bull, put him on the altar, take a knife, a set-apart knife, and slit his throat. And every time he breathed, blood would gush out. What was gushing out? His life. Life is in the blood. What is being taught is not that the blood of that bull or that lamb did anything, but it's the life of that animal that is being taught about the blood of Christ on the cross. And that's what's being taught. And that's what the basic Greek grammar that they have in their library that they use every day. And I hope. And so... it is symbolic, and the figurative blood teaches the spiritual death of Christ. Many people have died for others physically. We all know the story of the soldier that jumped late on a grenade and for his friends in the foxhole and things like that. But it was not the physical death of Christ. It was the spiritual death of Christ. Smitten, stricken, and afflicted, his soul. Not talking about pierced in verse 5 of Isaiah 53. It's not the piercing of his body by the spear going into his side. It's the piercing of his soul by God in judgment for our sins. Your sins, my sins, everyone's sins. And that's how and that he paid the price. It was his spiritual death. When that occurred, Jesus Christ cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished, it is complete. The payment of salvation is complete. It's over. No works need to be added. So that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to look right now at some of the points on the doctrine of the blood of Christ. I debated do I want to take the time now to do this? But I couldn't think of any other passage more prevalent for having it, understanding what that blood is. So when Paul talks about here of fellowshipping or sharing or fellowshipping in the blood of Christ, what does that mean? So we're going to look at the blood of Christ now and find out what that means. So let's take a look now at what we'll call the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Point Roman number one, definition, description. It's as simple as I can make it. Subpoint one, or point one, problem. Let's start off with a problem. Many, after the Roman Catholic Church, takes this as referring to the literal blood of Christ. And by the way, Jennifer, there are many doctrines taught in Protestant churches hanging over from the Roman Catholic Church, like Good Friday. It has nothing to do with the study of the Word of God. It's carried over from the Roman Catholic Church. Even Martin Luther still held on to a lot of Roman Catholic teaching. And so we're plagued by that. It's very interesting. In our 1 o'clock class, in which we went through a series of studies with three of the men, and we're going to have a celebration of give them their diplomas. The one section of the big book, Church History. Well, Mr. King James, Brian St. Clair, he protested. He said, this is not church history. This is Roman Catholic church history. And indeed, that's what it was. But you got to remember, they controlled nearly all the printing and what was kept. We do have some writings by some sound teachers in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, but the Roman church was so big and so controlling that they really dominated. And that is the study of church history. And it's the history of the Roman Catholic Church, right up to Constantine and his supposed conversion, all the way up to Martin Luther. And so it's a interesting study in regard to church history. But meant to deal with the problem. Many after the Roman Catholic Church take this as referring to literal blood of Jesus Christ, while others, through history understand that the blood of Jesus Christ is figurative for the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. My case in point, the basic Greek lexicon that every Greek student, at least in Dallas Seminary, and I imagine other places, is so basic, has in their bookcase. Makes it very, very clear. Point two. While our Lord did some bleeding on the cross, obviously, he did not bleed to death. Nor does his literal human blood have anything to do with the phrase found throughout the New Testament, the blood of Christ. Three. Well, this is what I told you. Point three. Even Greek lexicons recognize this principle when defining the Greek word for blood, aima, H-A-I-M-A, Arch-and-Gingrich, Greek English lexicon, Walter Bauer, page 22, under the word aima, or blood, has this to say. One, literally, human blood. B, blood of an animal. Major point two, under this first column. So they didn't know that much about literal human blood. What can you say? Literal blood, human, literal blood, animal. Okay. Then they went to B, and that was our major point two, figurative, as a seat of life. B, blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially the blood of Jesus as means of expiation, end quote. Now, that's about as clear as I could show these guys. There you have it. You've got that heretical book right there in your own office. And you look at it all the time. And they just sat there and read it over and over. And I don't blame them. It's a very important point. What do you believe about these things? Especially these men, if indeed they go on and become pastors. I don't know if they did or not. I personally cannot see spending 4 years in seminary and not becoming a pastor or at least a missionary. I mean, man alive. And especially if you major in Hebrew or Greek. Good grief. Why'd you do that if you're not going to, if you're just going to sell insurance, why do that? But anyway, so expiation, put an end to guilt, and that's what the figurative blood represents. Now, secondly, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel, 9 volumes. The Greek word in volume 1, IMA, A-I-M-A, IMA, volume 1, page 175. The ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the latter New Testament is simply a pregnant verbal symbol of the saving work of Jesus Christ, not the literal blood. See, Biblical Theological Lexicon of the New Testament by Herman Kremer, C-R-E-M-E-R, about 1868, page 71, quote, where the blood of Christ is spoken of, the reference is not to the substance of his blood, but to the life offered for atonement. So they have all these books in their shelf, and it's just clearly taught. I didn't say a word. I just let the lexicons talk for me. And I didn't go through what I'm going through with you now. I just pull these books out, let them read it. Make up your own mind. And they wanted me to attack the teacher, and I wasn't going to do that. I said, you've got to make up your mind. It isn't what I say, and it isn't what the professor says. Here are the definitions of the words. And if we can't agree on dictionaries, lexicons, then we're in real trouble. So you have to decide what you think. Okay, so point one, the problem. Now we move down to point two. Since the symbolism of blood is death, two categories of death experienced by Christ on the cross will be examined here. Now, first of all, his somatic, S-O-M-A-T-I-C, death, refers to what happened to his literal blood. His literal blood. His spiritual death refers to what happened to his figurative blood. The somatic blood of Christ looks forward to resurrection. It's very interesting. The Jehovah's Witness, J.W., who do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, but what they do believe, he died and was buried, his body was discarded, and he rose spiritually, but not physically, not in a physical body. They don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe he's the Savior of the world. It's just amazing. So you just got to be so careful. What do I believe the Bible is teaching of these things? Make up your mind what you believe. And then hold on to that tenaciously. But find out if what you believe is what the Bible is teaching. Okay, so his spiritual death refers to what happened to his figurative blood. The somatic death of Christ looks forward to the resurrection, whereas the spiritual death of Christ looks back to our sins that paid for its spiritual death. It is figurative blood that has to do with salvation. Point three, in this battle, and it is a academic battle, theological battle, of figurative versus literal blood of Jesus Christ, A. Carson, C-R-S-O-N, in his response to an article in Christianity Today, page 33 and 34, says, a third level of the problem was people... Believe me, I know what it's like to sit where you are and someone just reads and you don't have it in front of you and it's not fun. And it's very difficult to stay up. But just try to follow what we're saying that Carson's saying here. Quote, a third level of the problem was painfully exemplified in three recent articles about the blood of Christ in Christianity today. The author did an admirable job of explaining the wonderful things that science has discovered that the blood can do. What a wonderful picture, we're told, of how the blood of Jesus purifies every sin, end quote. Carson responds, quote, in fact, it is nothing of a kind. Nothing of a kind. Worse, it is irresponsible, mystical, and theologically misleading. The phrase, the blood of Jesus, refers to our Lord's violent, sacrificial death. In general, blessings that the Scripture shows to be accomplished or achieved by the blood of Jesus are equally said to be accomplished or achieved by the death on the cross, end quote. So, what I'm saying here is that not all, but most men, called of God, trained in the languages, understand what we're studying right now. Figurative versus literal blood of Christ. And finally, point four, in our study of the blood of Jesus, we will note the place for his literal blood in our Lord's somatic death on the cross. However, we will note and emphasize figurative use of blood in his spiritual death on the cross, his saving work. Blood of Christ is talking about the spiritual death, not the literal physical death of Christ. Now, that's the introduction. Now, major point two, Roman numeral two. The animal blood of the Old Testament. If you want to understand the blood of Christ, the phrase the blood of Christ, you have to understand the Old Testament from which it is drawn. It is not just picked out by the New Testament writers out of the air. They're drawing from the Old Testament. So, Roman numeral 2, animal blood of the Old Testament. So, let's take a look now. And I see I have 2 points. I tried to limit all of this down into 2 points. Now, there are some sub-points, but that's beside the point. Okay. One. The Hebrew word for blood is dam, D-A-M. It occurs several times in the Old Testament. 203 times it refers to death and violence. 103 times it refers to animal sacrifices. Two. Now, you know, I did not count all of those. I'm trusting those who like to do that kind of thing on computer work. That's what you have to do. There's this whole thing, some had million eggs or something like that, and I love the kid who said, who counted them? And who knows all of that? So that's the thing in that regard. It's just a statistical work in a computer. Okay, point two. Animal blood was shed in 4 out of 5 Levitical offerings under a ritual plan of God for the age of Israel. So point two, animal blood was shed in 4 of the 5 Levitical offerings, sacrifices, under the plan of God for the age of Israel. A, the burnt offering. The burnt offering teaches propitiation, expiation, with emphasis on the work of Christ. Therefore, animal blood was used. Remember, see, I say the word propitiation. We think of it abstract. The Jew would think of it of seeing this animal bleeding after his throat being slashed by the priest, and every time it breathed, blood would gush out. Take a breath, and finally, no more. So the life of the animal is in that blood coming out, and that's what it was to teach them. So they would learn propitiation. They would learn expiation by watching an animal die. And this is why it was done so often. Doctrine of repetition. Poor animals had to pay for that repetition, but nevertheless, it was repetition. Okay, B, the food offering. The food offering taught propitiation with emphasis on the unique person of Jesus Christ. The burnt offering, emphasis on the work of Christ. The food offering on the unique emphasis on the unique person of Christ. Therefore, animal blood was not used. From this we learn that blood is not connected with our Lord's living, but only with his dying. This is the only bloodless offering, the food offering. Any questions? Okay. C. The peace offering represented the teaching of reconciliation based on the work of the coming Messiah, Christ on the cross. Therefore, blood of Jesus Christ by animal blood was shed at the altar. On the cross, our Lord reconciled man to God by removing all barriers. The removal of barriers called for his spiritual death. Consequently, the blood of Christ. You want to teach the death of Christ? You brought the animal up and slit his throat and the blood would gush out and you would teach the people. By this, the barriers removed. By this, the sins are paid. And they didn't think of that literal blood. They thought of the life. Life of that animal going out. And that's the way they understood it. The sin offering taught the spiritual recovery from sin, emphasizing the forgiveness of unknown sins in life. Therefore, the animal blood was shed. So the blood of Christ is related to faith recovery from sin, just as it is related related in our eternal salvation. We believe in Christ, we're saved forever, we believe in the Spirit, recovered from sin, both dependent upon the work of Christ on the cross. Okay? And then finally, the trespass offering taught spiritual recovery, emphasizing forgiveness of known sins. And again, animal blood was shed. Okay? Now we move to Roman numeral 3. Animal blood, therefore, becomes a major issue in understanding the blood of Christ in the New Testament. Point 3, Roman numeral 3. Animal blood, therefore, becomes a major issue in understanding the blood of Christ in the New Testament. Animal blood of the Old Testament, teaching about the death of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 9:22. Let's go ahead and take your time. Open up the Bible. Hebrews 9:22. According to law, the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, animal blood. And without shedding, there is no forgiveness. So you have to understand from this what is being taught about. If you don't understand it, you'll think it's the literal blood. But it's not. This is a New Testament commentary on the use of animal blood in the Old Testament. There can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the work of Christ on the cross. The animal sacrifices simply depicted that work in anticipation, coming of the Messiah. So the shedding of animal blood represented the efficacious work, saving work of Christ on the cross in the ritual plan of God for the dispensation of Israel to teach them. We don't need to do that. He's already been crucified. So how are we going to do it? By understanding the scriptures. By being taught the scriptures. And then later on, God, knowing all these things going to work out, the invention of the printing press. And how wonderful that was. And then the ability to print thoughts in different languages. And this was one thing that Martin Luther did do. He had the Bible printed in German for the people. And the Catholic Church went bananas over that. They couldn't have that. Because now that means a common person can read the Bible and decide for themselves. So all of these things have a big picture. But what I want to talk about is, how do we learn these things? In the Old Testament, they did it through the rituals, the sacrifices, the holy days, all these type of things. In the church age, we do it in a classroom setting where Paul teaches, Peter taught, all these teachers taught, and we do it still today. That's how it's done. And in the eternity, we know Christ is going to teach. I don't know if we're going to have notebooks or not. I hope not, but I don't know. Don't know. I don't think we'll have computers either. I don't know. We might. There'll be heavenly computers. Yes.
Just think about Hebrews and the reference to the literal blood is being the sacrifice. Now, why didn't Paul teach it figuratively?
Why did he?
Why didn't he?
Well, he did.
Well, it's not that clear right here. You have to make an interpretation.
Well, okay. What he's assuming, and that's a big assumption, that they knew all of this. That they understood this.
But he's teaching it in the format of the New Testament.
I'm sorry?
He's teaching it in the format of the New Testament.
Yes.
Excuse me.
So anyway, this is the New Testament commentary, Hebrews 9:22, on the use of animal blood in the Old Testament. There can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the work of Christ on the cross, taught in the Old Testament by the blood of an animal. So that moves us to Roman numeral 4. Roman numeral 4. The blood of animal, of the animal, contains the soul or life of the animal. Now we're getting to an understanding of what the Old Testament saw. The blood of the animal contains the soul or life of the animal. Whatever soul the animal has, it is the consciousness of animals and of human beings. So whatever it is, that life is in its blood. But no animal has God consciousness in his soul. Therefore, in the ritual plan of God, during the age of Israel, the blood of the animal sacrificed portrayed the saving work of Christ on the cross. The doctrine of soteriology. So the shedding of animal blood was used to illustrate various points of soteriology, various points of salvation. That's what it did. And that's why when Christ came, some of the Jews understood this. Some of the Jews did. The religious Jews did not. But some of the Jews understood this very clearly. So this is recalls for an understanding of Old Testament, understanding the New Testament teaching. Roman numeral 5. I'm sorry? Okay, good.
Animal, the differentiation between us and the animals is our understanding of the God consciousness.
And all that involves. Life after death, love, inner relationships, these kind of things. We were first created in the image of God. That was marred by the original sin. And therefore we all receive an inherited sin nature. But we still carry that element of our soul relationship with God. So unlike animals, we can think of eternal life, life after death, a God, morality, all these kind of things. Okay? Okay. All right, Roman number 5. Ask any questions you have. If I can't answer, I'll tell you. If I can, I will. All right. Roman number 4 or 5. In the New Testament, four doctrines of soteriology are included in the phrase, the blood of Christ, or through his blood. The blood of Christ, or the phrase, through his blood. Either of those you'll find in the New Testament. And those four doctrines are, A, redemption. Man being redeemed out from the slave market of sin, and the price of our being redeemed, the blood of Christ. Let me give you some passages you can study. Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 1:14 that we'll be looking at. Hebrews 9:12, which we read from 9 already. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 9:12, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. One of the great problems in the church today, few Christians think theologically. They like to roll their eyes and jump up and down and sing and all that. They don't understand these things. Churches are not teaching the truth. Got to understand the truth. And so the doctrine of redemption, and those are require the death of Christ on the cross, the price, the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 9:12, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. B, or secondly, the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation, where man is reconciled with God. And reconciliation requires the blood of Christ, his spiritual death. Ephesians 2:13, Colossians 1:20. We'll be doing a lot of this work in Colossians. The book of Colossians is about Jesus Christ. That's what that book is about. And before I'm through, it is my fervent prayer that those who persevere through it will have the quiet life centered in him in every aspect of your life. Politics will not disturb things that happen in life. Be centered in a quiet life with Christ. But secondly, reconciliation, being reconciled with God. Ephesians 2:13, Colossians 1:20. The third doctrine, propitiation, 50-cent word. Propitiation or expiation, same thing, expiation. This is the Godward side of the cross, where God is propitiated. The removal of guilt of sin, freeing God to save all who believe in his Son, and is related to the blood of Christ, Romans 3:25, where Jesus Christ is said to be our mercy seat. One other thing, reconciliation. We're going to see that Wednesday night, I think it is. It's really interesting about reconciliation. The way we understand it in life, if you do something wrong, you've got to do something to reconcile that relationship. Buy her some nice roses, buy her a nice car, buy her a nice pool, buy her something to reconcile. You've got to do something to bring about reconciliation. That's the basis of a lot of religion. You've got to do so many Hail Marys. You've got to do be set aside a while. You've got to do this. You've got to repent. And by repent, they mean crawl on glass on your knees and all this kind of thing. But let me tell you about the Bible. Let me tell you about God. We offended him. He establishes how we're going to be reconciled to him. He sent his Son. One of the most interesting things and important things you always want to remember, you don't have a relationship with God under your terms. If you're going to have a relationship with God, it's on his terms, not your terms. Many, many multitude of people are overwhelmingly satisfied with their relationship with God on their terms. I can be an adulteress. I can be a homosexual. I can be a lesbian. I can be all of these things, but I still love the Lord. The Lord loves me. I go to church. I sing praises, all this thing, and I'm okay with God. No, you're not. You're denying a fundamental issue. If we're going to have a relationship with God, it's going to be on his terms. And that's seen no better place than in our salvation. You're not saved by some ritual. That's not God's terms. You're not saved by being moral. That's not God's terms. You're saved by faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's that simple. Friday night I heard a greatest joke from a comedian. And I won't go through his long story, but it was so funny. He was in Houston and he had a wreck on a motorcycle and he was in an ambulance that did this all the ambulance did this all the way through. And he said, when they pulled me out of there, he said, I want to tell you something. I was so thankful that I'm a Baptist. Once saved, always saved, because I said things in a language that would make a Pentecostal blush. And it was so cool. And they lost his salvation. And he said, then they gave me some morphine, and the more morphine they gave me, the more Pentecostal I became. But it's his terms, people. It's his terms for salvation. It's his terms for spirituality. It's his terms for heavenly blessings. It's his term for the judgment seat of Christ. It's not our terms. It's his term. What does he teach? But we don't want to go to the Bible. The Bible pricks us. The Bible disturbs us. Let's just set the Bible aside, and therefore we can believe in evolution. We can have judicial decisions that have nothing to do with morality of the Bible. Let's get rid. The first thing we have to do is get rid of that Bible. And I'm sorry, but that's happening in a lot of churches. But it's got to be on his terms. So reconciliation is not on your terms, but I do real good for God. I'm real good. I do this and I do that. That worked with your mom. Man, that worked with my mom. I'd go up and clean my room, do the front yard, and everything was okay for something I had done. See? Doesn't work with God. Yes?
Saying there's a differentiation between being saved and having a relationship, because even if, because you've made the example a couple of times that even Hitler could be saved, right?
If yes.
He believed in Christ, even for the horrible things that he did.
Yes.
So are you now saying there's a difference between just being saved and also having a relationship?
Oh, absolutely. Big difference. The big difference there is that the relationship is based on his terms, which is by the power of his spirit. We'll see that this morning when we study prayer. Prayer, a lot of people just pray in the flesh. God doesn't go any further than the ceiling. If you pray it out loud, it doesn't go anywhere. It's got to be in his power, the Holy Spirit. His, we're going to see love. A lot of people love from the energy of the flesh. I feel my love for Jesus. That doesn't matter to him. Is it love from the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know. Well, it's probably not. Probably not. You got to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit to get this love that God is looking for. I'm sorry?
I don't mean it sarcastically, but why is that so important? Because if I'm already saved, I'm good, right? Why do I need this next step?
For your life on earth. For your life on earth. Secondly, judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see, and we saw it 2 weeks ago in the introduction to Colossians, but a lot of people are going to be standing ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for sins, but for not utilizing the Holy Spirit, the things that God had given them, the Word of God. So it's two parts. Your life on earth, judgment seat of Christ, and all eternity, eternal blessings.
Well, see, like Mark and I were saying, being saved, we're saved, but then there's the intimacy with the Father.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying, on earth. Yeah. It's a difference in being married to someone and having a marital relationship. There are a lot of people married, but they're not. They don't have a relationship. They may even sleep in the same bed, but that's it. And I feel sorry for them. I'd rather be single than to have that. So just because you're married doesn't mean you have a relationship. And that's the difference. Yes, they're saved. And boy, that's a big good. That's good. Eternally good. But now, what the second thing we want to do is to have, the next thing we want to do is have a relationship with him here on earth, the judgment seat of Christ, and for all eternity. There'll be a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ going to feel some shame. It won't last very long, but they're going to sense it right there. And there are going to be a lot of people who think, boy, I'm just going to get
moment in time.
I'm sorry?
So the relationship here on earth, and then the judgment seat moment in time, and then eternity.
Eternity. Yeah. And our life on earth, and that's what we're studying Colossians for, is a life centered and lived around Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ will be evaluated. Did you abide in him on earth? And then for all eternity, what you'll be doing in eternity. There's going to be a lot of dog catchers in the heaven. And there won't be any dog catchers, meaning just garbage collectors, just lowly people. There's going to be people who are going to rule with him for all eternity. There's not equality in heaven. There's no equality in heaven.
I don't think they're going to, then you're going to feel, no, because we'll have flesh, we'll have a new nature, so we won't be jealous.
No. It's just like right now. It's just like right now. You can drive through the very wealthy neighborhoods in Highland Park or anywhere, and if you're in the flesh, boy, I wish I had that. I don't deserve all of this. I deserve it. Or you can just drive through, wow, look at these wonderful homes. I'm happy for them and move on. It doesn't bother me. It does not bother me one bit. Now, if I can experience that on earth in the filling of the Spirit, think what's going to be like in eternity with no sin, no inherited sin nature. No inherited sin nature, no problem. Okay?
A lot in the Baptist, and they're talking about you believe in the shed blood of Jesus, or they plead the blood of Jesus. Is that inaccurate when you plead the blood of Jesus in a prayer?
I think not, because I think they're pleading the physical blood. They're pleading that his suffering and bleeding on the cross. That's not what saved us. It's just his stricken, smitten, and afflicted that saved us. His soul. And people, we like to think about the physical death because we're physical, but poor soul death is so powerfully more important. We're born spiritually dead. We can't experience that. We're born that way. But to be spiritually alive and to voluntarily die spiritually, that is so traumatic. Many people through history have died physically for somebody. A mother goes into a burning house to save a child. A lot of people in wars and battles and life and swimming adventures have died giving their life for somebody. That is admirable, wonderful. But it's not what saves us. What saves us is something even more profound than that. Spiritual death. His spiritual death, which we don't have until we believe in him. Well, I'll tell you one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible for me. The most difficult passage in all the Bible. It's in Romans, where Paul says, to the effect, I'll go to the lake of fire if they would believe. I cannot understand that. If the Jews would just believe. But when we get there in Romans, we'll hopefully it'll work it out.
Well, talking about that verse, you know, how you can understand it, I'm just thinking about it. Jesus Christ suffered that death for us.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Well, Paul, filled with the Spirit, the love of God for the sinners, would have that same sacrificial love.
Do you think he was thinking of the resurrection like Christ was?
I'm just thinking he's got that love of God in him.
Yes.
Wanting to save sinners, just like Jesus Christ literally took the wrath of God for sin, he paid the penalty.
But Philippians tells us that he knew of the joy that laid before him. Yeah. So maybe Paul was meaning it in that area. That'd be a good way to get around that. That'd be good. I like that.
Maybe he was just speaking figuratively.
He may have. But even figurative, I don't like to test God even figuratively. And just leave that alone. But yes.
What's the fourth doctrine?
I'm sorry?
What's the fourth doctrine?
Let's get it. Okay. Redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and justification. Justification is related to the blood of Christ, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us much more than being now justified by his blood. Good place to end. Thank you. All right, we will resume it here next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for Colossians. Happy birthday, Martha. Okay, Father, we're so thankful for the blood of Christ. We're so thankful that he took our place on the cross, stricken, smitten, and afflicted in his soul, pierced, that we might have everlasting life. We praise you, Father, for a wonderful plan, a grace plan, and we praise your Son for fulfilling that plan. Father, I pray your Spirit to take the things we've seen this morning and settle in our souls, become reality in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.